I trust you remember how to find the book of Genesis. That's where we're going. If you would join me there in Genesis chapter 45, where we left off a while back. Genesis 45, we'll backtrack just a little bit and go forward just a little bit. So that's the plan. Genesis 45, verses 5 through 9. Which say this, Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Let's pray for a moment here before we look into this. Lord, always our confidence when opening the scripture is that it pleases you, even through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who will believe. And we have the assurance, Lord, that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish all you sent it to do. Oh, Lord, we are a needy folk. And we sit before an open scripture and a stumbling man, and we say, Oh God, would you speak to us? And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a month now, believe it or not, since we have been with Joseph and his brothers. So what we want to do is just very briefly review where we are as we just break into the story here in chapter 45. Joseph, recall now, Joseph had been sold to slavery by his own brothers. And while in Egypt, I'm skipping a line pretty quick here. While in Egypt, he is raised up, you might say miraculously, to become the prime minister of the land. And that's really something from slavery to prime ministerhood. That's miraculous. We'll just leave it at that. During those years, they experienced years of real abundance, great abundance, and due to Joseph's wives' management, they were able to store up vast reserves of grain for an approaching famine. And then these lean years hit, and everyone is going now down to Egypt for bread, for relief from the famine. And this brings the brothers, Joseph's brothers, down to him. And suddenly they're face to face with Joseph. They've come to deal with the Lord of the land, and yet they're face to face with Joseph. And it's been over 20 years, and they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. And this presents him with an opportunity to test them and just to see what's going on in the family. Have they changed? Has God worked in their hearts? Are they acting more like Israel now and less like Jacob? Has there been that spiritual work going on in the family? And when he's satisfied that, yes, the Lord has worked, he has changed them, he has brought forth repentance, he has dealt with them, well, then he reveals himself. It's an explosive scene as chapter 45 opens. He can't contain himself. He weeps aloud. They hear him cross the street in Pharaoh's house. But he finally tells them when he gathers himself together in verse 3, I am Joseph. I am your brother. Now, if we could put ourselves in the shoes of those brothers, how would we feel? I think we would feel exactly like it says they felt there at the end of verse 3. They could not answer him a word, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's how I'd feel. How about you? Oh no, the guy who's lord of the land, I sold him here. Just say you're Reuben, say you're Simeon, say you're Judah or Levi, and you're looking at the fellow that first you wanted to kill, and then you said, well, what profit is in killing him? Let's sell him. You know, there's 10 brothers and they got 20 shekels. That's just 2 shekels apiece. That's not a lot of money, but it's something. Now I'm dealing with him, and he's about to put me in prison. They couldn't answer him a word. So today, our verses before us tell us that God has worked not just in these brothers, but really he's also worked in Joseph, because we're going to hear some wonderful things come out of this man's mouth. Here is his chance to get even. This is it. Retaliation. I think that he could be excused, and in any court of public opinion, we would think the man justified in exacting at least a little bit of retribution or revenge. We'd say, yeah, well, they had it coming. We would say something like that, but then we would remember that, oh, we're Christians. We can't think like that. We can't talk like that. Oh, he shouldn't have done that, we would say. And we're not, in our hearts, we'd say, I would have done it. Well, here's his chance to get even, and instead, he comforts them. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful section right here. And he says, fellas, it was God's plan all along. You just stumbled into it. Your malice was just part of God's working, and this is the outworking of it here that you're seeing. And he points them, you see, he points them in these three verses. Well, there's more, but there's three statements here that he points them to the Lord. And he says this over and again. Verse 5, he says, God sent me before you. Verse 7, he says, God sent me before you. In verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And so he's pointing them away from himself, even away from themselves, and he's pointing them off to the Lord who has made them into a family. And so he has learned here something. There's been a change in the brothers, yes, but there's been a wonderful change in Joseph. He's not the same 17-year-old that he was when he went down there, is he? Oh, if 22 years would have this much work in me, I'd think them good years. How about you? Well, he has learned, this is it, not just the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He's learned the comfort of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The man himself is comforted. The man is at peace. The man feels at ease and at rest with what God has brought into his life. And he is already, long before this confession, he has bent the knee and says to God, thy way is perfect. He's like Samuel Rutherford of old. This doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, became the pillow, old Rutherford said, that I can rest my head on at night. And he said this, not in an ivory tower. I don't know why they always coat them with ivory, if you're going to think. We need some wooden towers, don't we? Or some silver towers. But he's not sitting in this ivory tower thinking. Rutherford is in house arrest, away from his congregation, not quite as far as you can get from one point to the other in Scotland, but far enough. He was ministering way down in the southwest, and he's imprisoned way up in the northeast in Aberdeen. And they're calling him the exile, the banished minister up there, and everybody sort of, they raise their eyes when they pass him in the streets. They know the story. And he feels it, and he can't be with his church, and he can't preach, and it grieves him to his core until he learns to rest upon the sovereignty of God. God chose this for me. And we should be thankful because out of that choice comes forth a book of letters that he begins to write. And you can read them for yourself and just bless your soul from Dan to Beersheba as you read these things. So here we're looking at a man, we're listening to a man who has learned the comfort of the doctrine of God's. And by the way, you know where doctrines are supposed to take you? Not to themselves, not to the verse where the doctrine is found. The doctrine is supposed to take you to the one who is revealed in the doctrine. And I can agree with the man that says, don't tell me you're Reformed. Don't tell me that you're this, you're that, if you don't have the spirit of the Reformers. What he was arguing for is, look, our doctrines have to bring us to Christ. Christ is our rest. He is our King, and he's told us, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, but I give this unto you. And be not afraid. Do not be upset. I've overcome the world. And on he goes. These things are to bring us to him, and like Mary, to embrace him, to grab him around his ankles. Now, how does Joseph express this here? First, he says in verse 5, you sold me here, but God sent me here. You sold me, God sent me. You sold, God sent. You see the difference? He is looking at this one event from the human perspective. It's really tragic. It's insulting. It's life-threatening. But he sees something else in it. He sees something glorious. He has discerned a hand that was over his brother's hands. He has seen in this a will that was over their wills, a will greater than theirs, and has been using them. He's been steering them along and guiding the events that have happened to him, and he can look back upon this and say, it didn't just happen. It felt like things were going from bad to worse, and I went from the caravan to the slave block, and I went from that to a man's house where I was accused falsely, and I was sent to prison. I thought I was going to rot there the rest of my days. It just felt like it. Down, down, down he goes. But as he looked back, he said, God was in it, and then God was in that, and then look, God was in that. I can see it now. I may not have seen it then, but I can see it. I do see it now. This is one of the most difficult concepts to grasp as believers. The Bible is a dangerous book because it will introduce you to truths, and before you've really mastered them, the problem will hit you. I'll see if I can remember this quote. I read an interesting quote this week. Experience is an odd teacher. First it gives you the test, then it gives you the lesson, unlike other teachers. You teachers, you always gave the lesson, then you gave the test. Experience is otherwise. First you'll find yourself in the test. Then you'll learn the lesson from it. What a queer old teacher, the quote goes. This is a difficult concept to grasp. And this is the concept. God is holy. God is pure. He is not tainted by evil, nor is he responsible for it. He is not tempted by it the least little bit. And yet God can use evil for his wise, his good, his kind ends. He can turn all things. And if we master that lesson, we'll understand why the devil is still in this world. You know, you could think, well, God is prepared. It says so. This is some of the trouble we can get into just reading the Bible. God has prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. Well, why doesn't he just go ahead and throw them in now and get it over with? Wouldn't life be great? Wouldn't it be like heaven on earth? If you turned on the news broadcast and all it said was glorious things, if all the hospitals were empty, if the courts of law had nothing to do but praise men, This would be a heaven on, it'd be paradise, wouldn't it? Why does he not, if he's prepared these things for the devil, why does he not just go ahead, Lord, toss them in there? Let me repeat this lesson. One of the most difficult concepts for us to grasp is that a holy, a pure God who is not nor can be tainted or tempted by evil will use yet the evil that's in this world for wise and for good and for kind ends. So, when you are come against by your adversary, the devil, you can know something from this. There is more good coming to you from this experience than would have come otherwise. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? What value is there in my life for my brothers to sell me? What good can come out of this? I just don't see it. He might have thought. And I think he'd be justified at least in the thinking of it. Now, one of the surprising things about the story of Joseph is just how early in Israel's history this lesson comes to the family. Joseph is just the fourth generation of God's new thing, his new thing being the family. He has been dealing with men, and there's a remnant of people on the earth that know him, but suddenly now he's focusing his attention and his efforts in a family. You know, he calls Abraham. And then that goes on into Isaac. He has Isaac. And then there is a Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And Joseph is the fourth generation away from Abraham. There's just 70 people now in the family. We are at the beginning of what God is doing in this new thing, this Israel of God. This is a brand new thing. And yet here is Joseph taking a graduate level course. This is 500 level and above, isn't it? It is. I mean, we're struggling ourselves to grasp this, aren't we? I'm struggling how to say it. Friend, let's back this up. What does God show Abraham? He shows him that he can do anything. He can give him a promise at the age of 75 that he's going to have a son and that can just drag on for decades until finally he gives him a son at the age of 100 while his wife's 90. Both of them are just good as dead. But no, that's what he'll do. He'll bring a son forth out of that barrenness. He can do anything. What does he show Isaac? Isaac, he shows that he is faithful. He is given promises. He is given a covenant. He is given assurances. And Isaac walks along in this land of hostile enemies, and God keeps him in the land. It's a beautiful picture. God is faithful. He learns this. These are personal experiences, by the way. They're learning this through experience. What does Jacob learn? Well, Jacob learns that God can keep us wherever we go. I can leave the land of promise. I can get off in the land up north and be working for an uncle who really resents me terribly, and yet God can keep me and in that can bless me. And he learned that he can give us new hearts, that he can make all things new within us. He can bring us back to the land and change us so that when we come into the land, we're actually, you might say, suitable to hold the land, to live there, to keep it. And then we've really learned that it's not our righteousness anyway, that God has just chosen us because he's merciful. But now what is Joseph learning? He is seeing something about the greatness of God in a way that is just mind-bending. He can turn the evil purposes of hateful men to good purposes and bring forth good results. I know Christians who struggle with this. They just can't see it. And we say that we believe the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but our lack of rest betrays us. I hope that you all can say, yes, the Bible has taught me that God is sovereign, therefore I believe it objectively. And I want us all to say that. God is king. He is Lord over all things. He is the ruler. He sits upon his throne. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to our Lord Jesus. Now, I also want us to get to the point where we say, and I rest my head on this glorious, wonderful truth. It doesn't always make sense to me. It doesn't have to. It just has to make sense to Him. Because He is the grand worker. He is the architect who's making everything work according to the purpose of His will. It was prayed a while ago, and I appreciated this. This world looks like it's spinning out of control. Is it? We say it's not, because objectively we believe the doctrine. But we turn on ABC News or Fox News or Tom, Dick, and Harry News, and we're upset. Blood pressure rises, my blood boils, and I'm close to becoming ill when I watch these things. I'm betraying something there when I do that. Or when it comes really close to home and things don't work out for me, or things don't work out for you, and we're praying for one another in something of a dither. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm just saying that when we are not at rest, like Joseph is at rest here, we're betraying that we've got the concept but not the power, the reality, the glory of it in our spirits. When you and I could look at our brothers in the eye and say what Joseph said, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. Because you did do this. Don't be angry that you sold me here. Don't be grieved with yourselves that you sold me here. God sent me here before you. And I'm seeing it play out in front of me very own eyes, he could say. In fact, there's more to come. And what God has done is going to be essential. Now, we're going into our second point here. He says next in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God did this, he's saying, in order to preserve life. In other words, he rises above his own personal good. That's been trampled upon, hasn't it? He rises above that, and he sees the good that was greater. What good would that be? What could be greater than blessing the best of the family? Well, the entirety of the family. Does the good of the many outweigh the good of the few or of the one? Mr. Spock said to Captain Kirk. They drew some interesting conclusions, but that's all science fiction. I'm, of course, referring to none of you like Star Trek, I realize, but that's a Star Trek quote. But it's a philosophical concept. Does the good of the many outweigh the benefit or the good to the few or to the one? What's your answer? Well, yes. The fellow who jumps in the foxhole, he shields his body, he lands on the what are they tossing there? Hand grenades. Because he's concerned for his platoon that's in there with him. He doesn't want them to be harmed, so he says, I will sacrifice myself for them. Is illustrating the point that the good of the one does not outweigh the good of all. Now, what God is dealing with here is the benefit that's going to come to all, the entire family. And he's saying this, keeping the family was more important than keeping my reputation, my golden year, my best years, not golden. That's I'm in golden now. They're not that gold, are they? The best years, you're 17 on. You know, those are the times you really want to be free and this is when you get your driver's license, and this is when you're having fun with your buds. No, this is when you're in prison. How about that? This is when you're sold as a slave. How about that? That's the good that he had to say adios to, say goodbye to. This is more personal yet than the first statement. The first statement, he's saying, I see the power and the might of God in turning evil to good. But now what is he saying? I had to leave the land of promise. I had to grow up away from dear old dad. I had to miss the opportunity of seeing my baby brother become a man and help him when his other brother is going to be looking down their nose at him and transferring the hatred they felt towards Joseph now to Benjamin. I missed all that. I could have helped him. No, I missed it. I missed it. I missed it. And he said, that's all right. These real sorrows were real, but there was a more important goal than my happiness, than my prosperity, my own life. The goal is theirs. God was interested in this family. He has brought forth this family. He has been working with the family. It's a miracle bunch. And he's concerned about all of them, not just one. I think Moses seizes upon this when the Lord says to him, I'll wipe out the whole nation and start over with you. He says, Lord, no. They're all important, every one of them. That was a test, by the way, for Moses, and he passed it beautifully, didn't he? This is the lesson, by the way, this second statement here. This is the lesson that Paul learned. This is the lesson he announced to the Corinthians. He said, fellas, death is working in us. Death works in us. But something comes out of that death. What is it? Life. Life is working in you. And we carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. Oh, that's sad. What a shame. No. The glory, what a glory. What a glory. Of course, the enemy of all this is what? Self-pity. When we indulge ourselves this way, and let me speak from personal experience, we're cutting off both legs right above the knee and making walking, let alone running, a very, very difficult thing. Self-pity says, it's a shame. You shouldn't have to go this way. Self-pity says, well, think of your brother. Think of your father. Think of yourself with a capital Y. And then we say, oh, why? Why did God do this? Why has this come my way? Why am I walking this way? Why is this experience happening to me? And I'm not saying that Joseph never felt these things. He probably did. Somewhere along the way, there's 22 years of wrestling this problem through until he gets to the point where he can say this, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Oh, how selfless can that be? And that's one of the reasons that we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And this is one of the reasons it just rings and encourages us so. This last, were you paying attention when we sang it? Some of you, all of you, I trust. But we've sung it enough that these words, I shouldn't even have to open this to quote it, should I? That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, is abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Now, this is what he says that just strikes me in this regard. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. There is a recklessness here in that man's faith, isn't it? As regards himself, as regards his own happiness, as regards his own safety. And he'll stand before the great ones of the earth and give confession to this. I can't do anything else but state what I've already stated. It's in the scripture. I must stand here. God help me. Here I stand. It's abandonment to whatever may come. It's a recklessness that's refreshing, isn't it? Not an ounce of self-pity there. Let goods go. Let kindred go. Let this mortal life also go. The body they may kill, What of it? God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Whew. God, give us men of faith like this again. Make us men like this. And I think he is. I think he's doing just that. Well, the third thing he says, therefore, is in verse 8. You think, it's just saying the same thing over. There's differences. There's subtleties here. He says in verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, for he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry up, go get my dad, bring him down here and let him know God has made me lord of all Egypt. What he's doing here, he's glorying in the purpose of God. This and the plan of God, this is the most personal of all. Now, do you remember the dreams that Joseph had? He did. In one dream, he and his brothers were out binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf stood up, and then their sheaves gathered around and bowed. Do you remember that? And then in another dream, subsequent to that, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, they came and they all prostrated themselves before him. And you wake up from that and you think, what does that mean? What does that mean? Now he knows what it means. He began to see the reality of this when his brothers came down the first time. And he remembered his dreams and said, ah, now I know what that dream meant. It wasn't meaning I was better than my brothers. It means this is what God was going to do. And he's glorying here in the very purpose of God. He saw in this his own elevation. He saw in this the outworking of a larger master plan. It was hard at first. And you can just use a little sanctified imagination just to think all that he went through. Again, as a young man, and life had just been crushed. His future is gone. And it was very difficult at first, what he had to go through. But now he looks at it and he says, and here I am, I'm the second in the land, and everyone has to deal with me if they want to eat lunch tomorrow. And even Pharaoh said, whenever he goes down the street, you better bow the knee. And so he thinks on this and he says, and God did all of that, that he might preserve the life. He saw this outworking of this large master plan. It was hard at first, but did it not end well? Did it not end well? Let me read to you just a quote from Vince Hamilton. I've got two guys I like to quote, Vance Havner and Vince Hamilton. That plays fits with me. Vince Hamilton. But he writes this. A third time, Joseph employs this verb sent, and he's emphasizing that the subject is not you, but God. It's interesting, he says, that Joseph leaves to last the positions of eminence that he has bestowed and that God has bestowed on him. He begins not with how important he is. He doesn't begin with the success he's achieved or the honors that have come his way. This is no selfish display for Joseph. Instead, Joseph begins by divulging to his brothers why, in his analysis, he was in Egypt in the first place. Joseph, this is the line that made me bracket the whole paragraph. Joseph talks more about God than he does about himself. And I like that. He sees the hand of God in all of this. God did this. God did this. God did this. He told me about this decades ago, and he's done this great thing that he's been working on steadily ever since. It ended well, didn't it? But now look at him. Look at this man, Joseph. He's crowned, isn't he? And I tell you what, all of God's tested men are crowned men. You'll know this. You'll sense it. Now, Paul says, I know that there's awaiting a crown for me, the crown of life that he will give to me, and all those who have loved his appearing. I know that. Paul was waiting for a crown. But if you met that man, Paul, and you saw him by the Spirit, you'd see a crown upon that man's head. He was a crowned man, wasn't he? Just as Joseph here literally is a man wearing a crown. Well, what do we take from this? God wrestled with Abraham. God wrestled with Isaac. We know God wrestled with Jacob. And here he is, God wrestling with Joseph. What's the outcome of those wrestlings, dear ones? It's good. It's good. God changes us. God makes us different men and different women. And it's always a good thing. And it brings forth life, and it preserves the church, and it blesses the people of God. And you walk about, maybe all unknown to yourself, but you walk about with a crown on your head when God has wrestled with you. Let's pray that we don't hold these doctrines merely in our head or in our sheet of creeds or in our doctrinal statements, but that our very doctrines and creeds have brought us to the one who makes men, men. Let's pray. Lord, we know in our heads that our lives are in your hands. And in fact, we are told in no uncertain terms that we live and we move and we even have our beings in you. And Lord, the thing that you're showing over and again from the very beginning all the way to the end of your book is that's the safest place to be. That you are dealing with us, sometimes difficult ways, sometimes hard ways, but they're always redemptive. They're always good. There's kindness there. There's mercy there. It's not just about us. That you're looking at others as well. Thank you for this, Lord. If death is working in us, Lord, may life work in others is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.